And if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. Should be an outline as well on the table back there if you didn't get one as you came in. Well, in last week's sermon from Hebrews 4, as David already mentioned as he was leading worship this morning, there was a lot of talk about entering into God's rest and the possibility as well of failing to enter that rest because of unbelief and not persevering to the end. And last week we also talked about this twofold nature of rest, or the already and not yet component of this rest. And what I mean by that is that through Christ, we have entered into a salvation rest where we have ceased from our works as a way of meriting or earning this salvation. But there's this final rest as well that ultimately awaits every believer as we await Christ's return. And when he returns, we will enter into that eternal state where all sin and sorrow and strivings cease. And what an eternity of rejoicing that day will be. And the author of Hebrews is encouraging his hearers to hold on and persevere until the end so that they don't miss out or that they don't fail to enter that final rest. But how are they to hold on and to persevere? And Hebrews was not only written for the Hebrew Christians, but it's been written for our instruction as well. How do we hold on and persevere? How can we be sure that we'd be able to enter that final rest? In other words, how can you and I be sure that we're really going to make it to heaven? If we have rested from our works, as Hebrews 4:10 says, then what does the very next verse mean in verse 11 that says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience"? We've ceased from our works, but we're called to strive to enter that rest. What does that look like? Well, there's a popular country song out by Alan Jackson and has these following lines in the chorus. I said, where I come from, it's cornbread and chicken. Where I come from, a lot of front porch sitting. Where I come from, trying to make a living, working hard to get to heaven. Where I come from. What about where you come from? What about where you come from? Does striving to enter that rest mean working hard to get to heaven? The passage that we're looking at today really is a hinge passage. In one sense, it serves as the climax of the previous argument and it's meant to give assurance to the Hebrews and encouragement to persevere, but not in their works, but believing and trusting in their great high priest. And it's a hinge passage because the next several chapters we're introduced to this theme of Jesus as our great high priest. And he's going to unpack that for us as we continue to go through Hebrews. But we're going to learn that striving to enter that rest has nothing to do with working hard to get to heaven, but instead trusting in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Let's stand and read together verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we come to you this morning because we need grace. We come to you this morning because we are in a time of need. Lord, as we come to your word, we need to hear your voice. We need to hear from you. Lord, we come to you this morning because we're in need of encouragement. we're in need of mercy and we're in need of persevering grace. And so, God, would you speak to us through your word this morning? And Lord, give us ears to hear that we may not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, and apply what you are saying to us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the main point of the verses that we're looking at today is this: because Jesus is our great high priest, we can have confidence to draw near and persevere. So now let's unpack that a little bit. First, we're going to look at a transcendent Savior. Look back at verse 14. I'm going to read it again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. If you notice in this passage, Jesus isn't just called a high priest. No, he's called a great high priest. And already, as we've been going through Hebrews, the author has said that Jesus is greater than the angels in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's more powerful than death and the devil. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. And now in this section, he's making the point that Jesus is the great high priest, greater than the Levitical priesthood that the Hebrews were so comfortable and familiar with. Remember, the Hebrews were tempted to give up following Jesus and go back to the old way of doing things represented by Moses and the Levitical priesthood. They were in danger of falling away. But here the author is saying, no, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron and the entire line of priests. There's nothing left for you there. There's nothing to go back there. Life was not better under the old covenant. It's a dead end, and salvation is not found there. Eternal rest is not found there. It's only found in Jesus Christ. So what makes Jesus greater than the Levitical priesthood of the old covenant? And two things that we're going to see in this passage. He's the great high priest, first, who has passed through the heavens, and secondly, who is the Son of God. And so first, to say that Jesus has passed through the heavens is a way of contrasting Jesus' high priestly ministry over that of the Levitical priests. And here it's helpful if we just spend a few minutes reminding ourselves where the Levitical priests came from and what their purpose was. You remember, Levitical priesthood began with Aaron, who was Moses' older brother. You can read about it in Exodus 28, 1 through 3 there and in following. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi, and it was Aaron's descendants that God appointed to serve as priests in Israel, ministering in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So God appointed them. Then the primary purpose for these priests was to serve as mediators between man and God. You see, sin had separated man from God. Man could not just waltz into the presence of a holy God and live because of their sin. God instructed the priest in the sacrificial system, which made a temporary way of dealing with their sins, or for their sins to be atoned for, so that they would not die as they're being led by God. And ultimately, that Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to point forward to the supreme sacrifice that was to come once and for all, this one who would do away with our sin forever and ever. So the priests were mediators between man and God. The priests bore the responsibility of offering the sacrifices that were required by the Mosaic law. Now, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, representing all of the people, would go in. He would pass through the outer court. He would pass through then the inner court, which is also known as the holy place. And then finally, that high priest would enter in to the most holy place, or holy of holies, where the very presence of God dwelt. And it was only the high priest that was allowed here, and once a year. At that, it was here that the high priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat to symbolically atone for all the sins of the people. But before doing this, he had to sacrifice for his own sins, because this priest was a sinner. It was an awesome and a fearful task. In fact, the priests would have bells sewn to the hem of their robe or their garment so that the people outside could hear him moving around and know that God had not struck him dead. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, it wasn't a place to dilly-dally around. The high priest would never dream of going into this place and then just sitting down there casually and just hanging out with God. No, he stayed only long enough to sprinkle the atoning blood on the mercy seat to do his job, and then he got out. Jesus, on the other hand, he passed through the heavens into the ultimate Holy of Holies where God dwells. The tabernacle and the temple, you have to understand, they're just earthly copies of heavenly realities. Jesus, when he passed through the heavens, truly entered into the most holy place as he ascended to the very throne of God. And before coming into God's presence, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because he had none. He's the only priest that had never sinned and could confidently stand before God in perfect righteousness. And it wasn't the blood of an animal that was sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sin of the people, but it was his own blood that was spilled on the cross for their sin, for my sin, and for your sin. And what's more, when Jesus, the supreme mediator and high priest, offered this sacrifice, gave himself, making purification for sins, we're told in Hebrews 1:3 that he sat down. That's unheard of. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, signifying that his work was finished. And there he remains to this day, making intercession for you and I. He doesn't have to offer sacrifice year after year because his work is done. Just as God's work was finished on the sixth day and then he rested on the seventh, Jesus' work of redeeming us from our sin has also been completed, and it's through Christ that we enter now into the joy and celebration of God's eternal rest, as we heard about last week. And so this Jesus, great high priest, has passed through the heavens as interceding for us before the very throne of God. And secondly, not only has he done that, but he's the great high priest who is the Son of God. And this harkens back to chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6, and says the following. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. If the priests had access to God as mere servants appointed by God, how much more the very Son of God? Jesus wasn't just God's representative, he was his only begotten Son. And under the Levitical priesthood, regular people like you and I, we were only permitted into the outer courts. There was no hope of coming near to God. And people didn't want to because they were afraid they would die. There had to be a mediator who went for us. No one except the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. But through Christ, who has become our great high priest and whose work is done, you and I now have access. In fact, because he passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God, when we are united to Christ through faith in his finished work, then in a spiritual sense, we are seated there as well with full, open, unhindered access to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 says the following. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and what? And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think about that. When you pray now as a believer, you have the ear of God. When we worship together, whether it's corporately or privately in your own home or throughout the week, you're worshiping before the very throne of God. Because of Christ, we now have been brought near. We have access to the Father without fear of being killed. And here's what's staggering. It's not like trying to get into the White House and being admitted because you're friends with one of the president's children, a son or a daughter. In Christ, we've been made sons and daughters. And we can enter now the very presence of God with the same rights and privileges of Jesus. That's why he's the great high priest. No other priest could have ever accomplished that for us. So why would anyone pass that up? But that's exactly what some of the Hebrews were tempted to do, to give it up. So here the author says, no, Jesus is the great high priest, the greater high priest, and he is the Son of God who has passed through heaven, the heavens on your behalf. So hold fast your confession. It's a call for them and a call for us to persevere. And in regards to persevering, so that we're clear on this, he doesn't say work hard to get to heaven, but hold fast your confession. Most believe that this is a reference to some sort of confession of faith that the early believers held to regarding all the teachings of Christ, but in particular, that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, not our good works and not the law observing that the Hebrews were so used to in how they related to God. This was revolutionary. It was different from how they'd ever related to God in the past. How about you? Are you working hard to get to heaven? Or are you holding fast your confession? Are you believing this morning that Christ's redeeming work on the cross is enough and trusting him alone for your forgiveness and salvation? Do you relate to him as a son and a daughter whose sins have all been wiped away and in so doing experience the joy of his rest? Or do you find yourself still feeling like somehow you've got to earn it through your own works or righteousness? Do you find yourself falling back into relating to God through a system of works and trying to be your own priest? You don't have bells sewn into the hem of your garment, but you keep waiting for the hammer to fall. Can I tell you something this morning? There's no hammer if you're in Christ Jesus. The hammer was laid down at the foot of the cross after it was used to nail Jesus to the cross. Friend, trying to relate to God in any other way than through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is a heavy load to bear. And Christ this morning would invite you to come and to unburden yourself and to recognize the joy and the freedom and the rest that's yours when you put your faith and your trust in him alone. Maybe you're here this morning and you would say, well, I don't know. Jesus, he just seems so distant. He seems so far away. How's it possible that I can really know him or be in relationship with him? I mean, how can he, as the Son of God, relate to my human experience and existence here on earth? And it seems that the author of Hebrews anticipated such a question. Maybe there was a similar response he was expecting from the Hebrews. And he goes on to inform them that Jesus is not only the transcendent one as God's Son who's passed through the heavens, but he's the imminent Savior, or he's near because he became one of us. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and temptations. He knows what it's like to be you because he became one of us. And it's this fact that makes him also a great high priest. Let's look secondly at an imminent Savior. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, it's interesting that the author begins this sentence with a double negative, and he does so to give it a sense of force. He could have said, he could have simply said, we have a great high priest who is able. But instead, he says, no, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, as if to say, don't you think for one second that Jesus doesn't know what you're going through, or that he's far removed from your experience. This is emphatically not true. That's what the author's doing here. But instead, we have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that verb used for sympathize means to be touched with the feeling of, or to be affected with the same feeling as another. It goes beyond just understanding how someone might feel, but instead infers entering into another person's suffering, similar to how a parent might suffer as they see one of their own children suffering. When Molly was about 2 years old, we were down at the bottom of our driveway playing there. Some of the other kids were just riding their bikes around us. And one of them came flying past me. And about the time Molly was standing right beside me, the bike's coming flying this way. She didn't see the bike coming. She stepped out in front of the bike. Before I could pull her back, the bike nailed her head on, full speed. And it still gives me a sickening feeling in my stomach when I remember seeing her little body being violently thrown down on the pavement and literally run over by the bike. When the bike hit her, the handlebar caught her right above the eye and it split open her eyebrow there. And there's blood. You know how your face bleeds when there's a shaving cut and you're just gushing blood. Well, her face was covered in blood and she's laying there on the pavement. And if you're a parent here this morning, you know what that moment feels like. You feel it deeply, and you do anything in that moment to make it better. I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus knows what you and you and you and you feels like. And unlike us, who often can't fix what's hurting or broken, Jesus fixed our brokenness by shedding his own blood on the cross for our sins. And you see, this word for sympathize goes even deeper than knowing how someone feels, but it also has the connotation of helping that person. And so P.T. O'Brien, in his commentary on Hebrews, says the following: this empathy, however, extends beyond the sharing of feelings, i.e. compassion, and includes the element of active help towards those who suffer. And here in verse 15, the stress falls on the capacity of the exalted high priest to help those who are helpless. Molly was helpless. It's a good description of us. You and I were and are helpless to help ourselves. We've been run over and knocked down by sin and temptation and trials time and time again. And every time Jesus gathers us up off the ground into his everlasting arms, he offers forgiveness and he offers grace. You see, we need someone who not only wants to help us, but who can help us. And we have such a Savior and such a friend in Christ Jesus. Remember, the author's already stated as much in chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help, not just desirous. He's able. He's been made like us in every respect. He was a real man with a real body and a real mind, susceptible to all the body's weaknesses and frailties. He was a real baby who was born at a point in time, who had to depend on others, who had to learn to walk and to talk just like we did. He had brothers and sisters who were not perfect, who no doubt were mean to him at times. He lived in the real world, surrounded by brokenness, sin, and sorrow. Though he himself never responded to any of those things in a sinful way. Which brings us to the point that some have said, Jesus can't possibly understand what it's like to battle real temptation and weakness because he was God. I'm going to let C.S. Lewis respond to that. This comes from Kent Hughes' commentary on Hebrews. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. How true this is. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Kent Hughes goes on to comment, Jesus knew depths and pains we can never know precisely because he did not sin. No human was ever tempted like Jesus was because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus knows what it's like to be despised and rejected and to fight against the desire to retaliate. He knows what betrayal feels like. He was well acquainted with grief and sorrow. He knows what it's like not to be married and yet desire companionship. Jesus never had sex, but instead resisted sexual temptation and remained completely pure, not just in deed, but in thought. Never once did he give in to lust. Jesus was a real human being who knew what it was to be in need and to have to depend fully on God for strength and provision. He has been tempted in every respect as we are, the scripture says, and yet he did not sin. That's mind-blowing. And it's mind-blowing because we're all too aware of how we sinned. And this is what qualifies him in part to be our great high priest. Not only did he live the life that we're called to live, but he died the death that we all deserve to die. And his supreme, once-for-all sacrifice of his own life now has put away God's wrath toward our sin and instead invites us to come boldly, to come to God on Christ's merit. Look at verse 16. Let us then, this is incredible, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that it says, let us with confidence draw near. Not timidly. Not ashamedly. Not in an embarrassed way. But with confidence. With confidence. How is this possible? How can that be? because you and I have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and is interceding for us. If you've placed your faith in Christ for salvation and forgiveness of sins, you're no longer coming to a throne of judgment, but you are coming to a throne of grace. You aren't coming any longer as the liar and the cheat. You aren't coming to the throne as the murderer or the idolater. You're no longer coming to the throne as the thief or the adulterer. No, you're coming now as a son, as a daughter. You're coming to a throne of grace, and God's disposition towards you has changed from holy judge to heavenly father. What's the result when we come to this throne of grace as sons and daughters? Mercy. Every time, mercy. When you wake up tomorrow morning, mercy. When you blow it and you yell at the kids tomorrow, mercy. When you go to bed tomorrow night wrestling with your thoughts, mercy. There will never be a time when you come to the throne of grace that you will not receive mercy. You will never be met with by God with silence or indifference. But every time, mercy, mercy, mercy. Not only that, when you come to the throne of grace, this passage says you find grace to help in the time of need. He is able to help the helpless. He's able to help you when you're being tempted. He's not a weak and impotent Savior, unable to do anything for you. Remember what Hebrews 1:3 says about Him. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Friends, if He upholds the universe by the word of His power, don't you think He's able to uphold you and I too? And here's the application for us. It's the same as it was for the Hebrew Christians. When you're tempted to give up or to give in, go with confidence to the throne of grace. Don't try harder in your own strength. Go with confidence to the throne of grace. When temptation is knocking at your door, remember, you have full open access to the throne of grace. Come before your heavenly Father and receive mercy. Come before your heavenly Father and find grace to help in your time of need. How do we do that? We do that in prayer. We go to the throne of grace in prayer, pouring out our heart before our Father. Believe it or not, there are times that I'm tempted to be angry with Sherry or the kids. They never do anything wrong. But in the middle of that conflict, there has never been a time when I have honestly stopped and prayed. Sometimes right in the middle of fighting with Sherry, I'll just say, Sherry, we need to stop and pray. There has never been a time when I've honestly prayed and went before the throne of grace that God did not give me grace in that moment and change my heart right then and there and help me to respond to my wife or to my kids in a different way. There's never been a time when I have sinned against Sherry or the kids that I've gone to the throne of grace and not received mercy and forgiveness from God, my Father. Let's go confidently to Him in prayer, holding fast our confession. What does that mean? Reminding ourselves of the gospel promises that are ours through Jesus Christ. We do that by spending time in His Word and with other believers. And we do this because He who promised is faithful and will not fail. Through Jesus Christ, as you draw near, as you come to Him in prayer, pouring out your heart, you will receive mercy. It's a guarantee. You will, no question, you will find grace to help in time of need. And in doing so, as you draw near, you will persevere in all of this because you have a great high priest who has gone before you and prepared the way for you to receive this mercy and grace. And so we end where we started. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we can have confidence to draw near and to persevere. The worship team would join me on stage. Some, perhaps, are here this morning and you're battling some form of temptation. And you feel like throwing in the towel. You're wondering if Jesus really is worth it. Is he for real? Does he really know what I'm going through? This passage and others in Hebrews tells us emphatically, yes. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to come before His throne of grace. Whatever your need, whatever your temptation, perhaps it's doubt. You're wrestling with doubt in your heart before the Lord this morning. Let me give you the opportunity to respond, to come to this throne of grace. As we sing, I'm just going to invite you as an act of faith to come down front and pray. There's nothing magical about this stage. But when you take a step of faith, God meets us in that faith in that moment and gives us more faith. When you come to the throne of grace, God's going to give you mercy. You're going to find help. You're going to find grace to help in your time of need. So I'm going to invite you, just as we sing, whatever your need, to come to the throne of grace by walking down here to pray. And then after we sing, I want to pray for you. Let's stand together and sing now. Where there is no condemnation, there is no fear of a future judgment that awaits us, but only mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that are gathered here around this stage. Lord, I don't know, unlike you, I don't know their situation in many cases. I don't know their temptations and struggles, but you do. You know them intimately, and you know every detail of every one of their lives. And so, Lord, we pray for them now. Lord, we lift them up to you, and we intercede through prayer. We come to the throne of grace right now in prayer, trusting that they are at this very moment receiving mercy, trusting that at this very moment they're finding grace to help in time of need, because you're faithful to keep your promises. And Lord, I pray, God, for those gathered here, that you would fill them once again with hope, that you'd restore unto them the joy of their salvation. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's our prayer. That's our cry. Thank you for being a faithful God who hears and answers. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. If you'd like to talk more about the gospel and you don't know Jesus Christ and you want to find out more about what it means to believe, I'll be down front for a few moments afterward to talk with you.